Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We continue our studies in the Bible's first book. Today at verse 8, continuing to verse 15. You'll find this on page number 2 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, how fascinating it is to open our Bibles. It's like opening up a great picture in history. And yet, Lord, we know that what you want us to see especially is yourself, that we would know you better and that we would have our hearts opened to walk in faith with you through Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of the thieves suffering next to him pleaded, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Luke 23:42. And Jesus responded to that faith with a promised salvation. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Now a Jewish reader of the Old Testament in that time would have known where Jesus derived that term paradise. It turns out that in the Septuagint, that is the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament that was most widely used. Usually the apostles are quoting the Septuagint. That was the Bible of that time. In Genesis 2:8, where in English we read, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden," in the Greek, it would be for garden, the word paradisos. And that is the very word that Luke puts on the lips of the Lord Jesus when he speaks to the thief. I think it not unlikely, therefore, that as that newly converted man was breathing his last, his mind was wandering amidst the trees of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in holiness with God. Now, the reader of the New Testament knows that when believers die, they do not return to the physical paradise that was the original garden. But as Revelation shows us in its ending, what we look forward to is actually a regenerated earth. It's not really heaven, it's the heavens and the earth rejoined together, and it will be a born-again world that fully consummates what Genesis 2 shows that God began. In Revelation 22:1-2, the Apostle John is writing about that new heavens to come, the new earth, and he uses language manifestly from the Garden of Eden. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river was the tree of life." Well, seeing this connection between the original garden and the final glory reminds us of the value of studying the book of Genesis. We not only learn about our origins, but what we're seeing is the beginning of what God decreed and determined that he would bring to fullness in the end. To say things theologically, we realize that protology, first things in Genesis, and eschatology, last things, they are inseparably linked. Now, therefore, it's not only the dying thief who should occupy his mind with wonders remembered from the Garden of Eden. The garden speaks to us today about the goodness of our God and our calling as his image bearers in the world. Well, Moses in verse 8 is taking forward his creation account. He's going to go into the original human society, and he tells us that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Now, the word Eden is sometimes taken to be a Sumerian Akkadian word that meant steppe or prairie or flatland, but probably it's better to see it as deriving from the Hebrew verb adon, meaning to delight. It is the garden of delight. Moses will later refer to it as the garden of Yahweh, the garden of the Lord, the garden of God, he'll say. You see, it was the garden of delight that particularly was the place where Adam lived and he met with his Creator. Now, there is a tendency among scholars to treat the Garden of Eden, pretty much like everything else in the opening chapters of Genesis, as metaphorical rather than historically real. It's a myth. It's symbolic, they'll say. And one reason is the challenge in trying to determine where the literal Garden of Eden was. Now, that difficulty is not because of a lack of details provided by the text. There's quite a few details. And we remember that Moses is writing Genesis to second millennium BC Israelites who've just left Egypt, and they're traveling through Sinai to the promised land. And so these details would presumably have meant something to them. It would have been actual geographical information. And so we have the statement that the garden was in the east, that a river flowed out of Eden, that the river divided and became four rivers, verse 10. And the names of the rivers are given in verses 11 and 12 with some details about their travel. The Pishon, which flowed around Havilah, the Gihon, which flowed around the land of Cush, the Tigris, east of Asher, the Euphrates. Well, given the significance of the Edenic rivers, some have long associated them with the four great water systems of the ancient world. That would be the Tigris and the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, and then the Nile, the Gihon flowing around Cush is thought to be the Nile, and the Ganges is thought to be the Pishon that flowed around Havilah. Now, the problem with that is the vast scope of it. The Garden of Eden shows one river that breaks into four, and there's a sense of the local. This would be the entire world from south of Egypt all the way over to India. That is not a likely solution. I think the most credible theories note that while two of the river names are not known today, two of them are. So you'd think that that would be a relevant guide. It seems, then, best to locate Eden in the Mesopotamian area bounded by the Tigris and Euphrates, the center of which would have been near Babylon. Now, that region fits the description of Genesis 2 for its lushness, its fertility. Now, the main problem with the Mesopotamian location is the mention of Havilah and Cush. Havilah is usually thought to be in Arabia, and Cush is usually seen for modern-day Ethiopia, southern Egypt at the end of the Nile River, or actually the beginning of the Nile. Now, the answer to that is that Genesis 10 provides a list in the Table of Nations of a number of the descendants of Cush, and a number of them, in fact, settled in Assyria. Nimrod, who built Babylon, was a descendant of Cush. And so there were Cushites not merely in modern-day Ethiopia. They would have been right here in the Assyria area. And the location of Havilah, frankly, it is too uncertain to be used. Now, for this reason, one popular location for the Garden of Eden is the Armenian highlands near the sources of the Tigris and Euphrates. Now, John Calvin argued for a location just north of Babylon. He did an exhaustive study of ancient writers and historians, and one thing he noted is that while in modern times, including his, the Tigris and the Euphrates do not connect, according to the ancient writers, it originally did, just north of Babylon. The Tigris and the Euphrates joined. And so Calvin's theory is that the northern part of the Euphrates would likely be the original Edenic River, and it then breaks into the Euphrates Euphrates and the Tigris, and then they break off so that four rivers go into the Persian Gulf. Now, I have no idea if that's true, but I think it's the most plausible and the most reasonable of all the theories. Well, we are never going to relocate exactly Eden. I do not look forward to an archaeological find discovering that which God has caused to be lost. But what really matters is that the biblical data indicates it was a real historical place. And that means that what the garden tells us about the goodness of God and his loving provision for his people, that's real too. It really happened. This is what God actually did when the man was first put into his home. And it's also true that the subsequent events of the garden, most relevant of which are the fall of Adam and mankind into sin, that too is real. The fall was a historical event, and we are bound in it. Well, we have previously observed that the creation of man is the climax of the Genesis creation account, God making man in his own image. And that shows that man has priority in the purposes of God for the world. Well, Genesis 2 verse 8 adds another thing we need to know about God's relationship to man, that he is a loving provider for our every need. What a wonderful verse we find in Genesis 2 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. What a loving provision. God did not, as some would have us believe, make the world, wind it up, and walk away and do something else. No, he took up the work of cultivating the work. We're now past the 7 days of creation, and God is working, and he planted himself a lush garden in which man would live. How good that was. Now, the entire description of the Garden of Eden presents it as a garden of delight, just as its name says, a lush home in which the man would live in blessing. But there's three things that really describe it. The first is that it was clearly a beautiful land. It was a beautiful land. God caused a rich variety of trees, verse 9, to spring up from the ground, and they were pleasant to the sight. And in addition to the flowing waters, we have gold together with bdellium and onyx. Now, we don't know exactly what bdellium is, but we know what gold is, and it's beautiful. It's used to adorn things in glory, and onyx is a stone that is used for beauty. John Calvin comments that no corner of the earth then was barren, nor was there even any which was not exceedingly rich and fertile. But that benediction of God, which was elsewhere comparatively moderate, had in this place poured itself wonderfully forth. For not only was there an abundant supply of food, but with it was the added sweetness of the gratification of the palate and beauty to feast the eyes. God's garden was a beautiful land. Christians are to value beauty. It's not important enough. It's not enough for it merely to be utilitarian. A true expression of God at work will want to make things reflect his beauty. Now, secondly, the garden was a good land. It was beautiful and it was good. In verse 9, the trees were not only beautiful but also good for food. And so the fruit that they bore was wholesome and nourishing. The waters of the river were clean and refreshing. The garden was holy and safe. Adam didn't need a wall. He didn't need a chain link fence, as great a testimony to the sin of man as any we might know. He didn't even need a roof over his head. It was just good. It was wholesome. It was blessed. And living there, he would grow in stature of body and mind and spirit. He would enjoy, as Genesis 3:8 will put it, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God made the garden very good, and his own presence there made it simply wonderful. Well, thirdly, the garden was a useful land. It was beautiful, it was good, and it was useful. Eden was perfectly suited for its inhabitant. We observed previously the way that the Hebrew word for man is related to the Hebrew word for the land, Adam and Adamah. He was appropriate to the setting. He fit there. He was also appropriate to God. He bore the image of God. He had the breath of God within him. It all fit together. It all worked. It was also useful. And there's wood and water and valuable ores. There's some guys in this church who can make some pretty neat things with all that stuff. There's the ability to start constructing things and designing things. It was all useful for making things of value. Now, when Christians read that God made Eden beautiful, good, and useful, we see a pattern that should be reflected in our works, in artwork that we do. It ought to be actually beautiful, mirroring the beauty and the order and the symmetry and the harmony, and not distorting it. Today's artwork shows rebellion, nihilism, a philosophy of emptiness. No, Christian art is beautiful, reflecting the glory of the Creator. It is good. It should be useful. In our art, in business endeavors, in ministry, in the home, beauty, goodness, value, usefulness, these are the things that we should cultivate. Anything that we're doing that can be described by those words is of value to the God who made the garden this way. And the Apostle Paul, not surprisingly, he writes in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, that prompts the question, what are you thinking about? What are you giving your eyes to? What are the things you're imbibing of? Are they good? Are they wholesome? Or are they dirty? Are they destructive? Are they beautiful or ugly? Good or are they evil? Are they useful? Or are they things that you would be better without? But we are wise to receive good things from God. Now, what we need to realize we're doing and what we're looking upon the beauty, goodness, and usefulness of the garden is we're seeing not its glory, but the glory of the God who made it and put man there. You know, despite all the problems, even the horrors of our present world, and they are great, and, you know, many people will say, maybe you say it, you know, God's got a lot to answer for what's going on in this world. No, my friends, it's exactly the opposite. It is God who made things good and wonderful. You stick your head out the window, and sometimes that's what we need to do. Sometimes you're feeling depressed. You need to get out of the house and breathe some clear air and let sunshine flow upon you and hear the birds and go, well, look how good it is, how beautiful it is, how it works together. And you see the glory of God, it still shines. It is we who have marred it in sin. And so despite all those problems, God's creation still bears testimony to the goodness of the Lord. I think I saw a blue jay the other day, and it's God who made that wonderful creature and caused it to migrate, hopefully not too early, back to South Carolina. But nature declares the goodness of the Lord. John Currid writes, even in this fallen world where sin, disease, and death operate, God still greatly and remarkably sustains his people. His providence is no less in evidence today than it was then. He provides us with water, food, and life in great measure. But truly, God provides his people with more than mere physical earthly existence. He lavishes on them life eternal through faith in Jesus Christ, the goodness of the Lord. Well, when we see the lavish wonder of what God provided to Adam, we will be able to realize in Genesis 3 that Adam is utterly without excuse when he rebels against God's authority and breaks his commands. It is shocking that with this garden, this life, that Adam in sin would turn away from God, but that's what he did. And Satan preached what sin continues to preach, that it's good for you to turn away from God. Trusting God and being a biblical person, obeying the commands of the Bible, leading a wholesome lifestyle, well, that's going to be boring. You're going to miss out. Isn't that the siren song of our sensual, secular culture? It certainly is today. You're going to shrivel up and be nothing. The way to be somebody and to have a life is to turn to sin. That's what rock singer Freddie Mercury believed. In 1978, he spoke for a whole generation that sought pleasure, particularly in sexual sin. He wrote, "Don't stop me now. I'm having such a good time." And that was the attitude with which masses of people who grew up in a supposedly Christian culture turned their back on the Lord. But you see, the reality is, and we see it in Eden, is that sin is ugly, not beautiful. It's evil, not good. It's destructive, not useful. It's the very opposite of what God had done. And therefore, for us to turn from God to sin is lamentable and foolish beyond all description. You know, even Freddie Mercury came to see some of that. He spoke 7 years later in 1985. In an interview, he says, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man." And then 6 years later, he died tragically from the disease he contracted through sexual sin. Well, Eden proves that temptation to turn from God to sin, it's a lie. And so Adam's sin is not only inexcusable, it's incomprehensible. James Boyce writes about the garden. He says, "We can hardly read this and then turn without weeping to the many ugly and distorted environments that men have made for themselves in rebellion to God's word." But you know, the opposite is the case. At the same time, Eden presents a portrait of that blessedness that the Bible is going to show throughout the scriptures that comes from a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in God and his word. One of my favorite New Testament pictures of what God wants to do in your life and for your life is the picture of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 4. And this is chapter 5. Now, this is a man who is an accelerated portrait of what Satan wanted for the entire human race when he led Adam and Eve into sin. He was wild. He was violently dangerous. He was bestial. He was self-loathing and miserable. He lived in the shadows of death, Mark 5, 3-5. And Jesus came to him in grace, and he cast out the legion of demons. Then you have this wonderful description of what the Lord Jesus wants to do in all of our lives. It says that the man was found sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. That's what God wants for you. A loving relationship with your Creator, with your Redeemer, that you will sit at his feet and learn truth. You will be justified. Adam didn't need clothes yet. He was originally righteous. You and I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us through faith, and then he wants to shine light into your minds. What does Paul say? "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Listen, sin is a lie. Eden shows that God is good. He wants to shine his light into your mind. Well, when people today think of pleasure and delight, they tend to think of a vacation time where they don't have to do anything. They can lounge around and eat bad foods and get sunburned and do nothing. But that is not God's idea of rest for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Verse 15 tells us, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Henri Blocher writes, "When God bestows gifts on those he loves as his sons, he takes good care not to spoil them as children." I've heard it said before. I think it's amusing, but it's true. God is not a grandfather to anyone. Grandfathers out there, I know that you spoil and indulge. God is a father, and he trains, and he builds up. He gives work to do. The paradise is not a fairyland utopia. The man receives a charge from God. He is to fulfill in that place. Calvin puts it this way: God did not want man to be like a useless lump. Don't be a useless lump. But that he be useful for doing something. It follows that idleness is against nature. Well, the fact that God commissioned Adam to work in the garden shows the goodness of work. Work is not a consequence of sin. We are not to be redeemed and saved from work. What is a consequence of sin in the fall is the pain of work, the burden of work, the futility, it seems, from work. But so far as the garden is concerned, I think we may add to the other good things that the trees were good, the water was good, the gold, it was all delightful, and yet another of the delights was the work that was given to Adam. I think the best analogy today, maybe the only one for the attitude towards work that he would have had, is the way that we feel take our hobbies and our games. We can't wait. Whatever you're, if you're a fisherman, you can't wait to get there, and you're loving it the whole time. Why is a mystery to me, but for you it's that way. Maybe it's beekeeping. You know, for some of you, say it's college football, and you spend too much money, and it's fun to you. That's what work was designed to be. And it would have been that way for Adam in the garden. We are to take up our task in that spirit, delighting to serve the Lord and to do good things with the gifts he's given us. Well, we should therefore look at the work of Genesis 2:15 as an extension of the creation mandate that we saw back in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And now he's to do that in the garden. I'll put it this way. Adam was to enter into the family business. God began the work of gardening. God planted in the east a garden. And now Adam says, come on into my work. You know, you don't have to go into your father's line of business. And don't feel any pressure to do that. But it's kind of wonderful when that happens. And father and son labor side by side and that kind of thing. And that's what God was saying to Adam. Come on in, grab a spade. Well, that's you and me. I'm going to give you the task, but this is my garden. And you're going to do my work for my glory to extend the beauty and the goodness and the usefulness of the garden in the world. Well, let's look at these two components that describe his charge. The Lord God took him to work it and to keep it. Now, working would here have involved gardening, more or less, to make Eden more abundant and fruitful. Keeping has the connotation of guarding, of keeping safe. And so Adam received dominion from God in the garden. He is the Lord of the garden, the little L Lord of the microcosm. God is the big L Lord of the macrocosm. But in the garden, Adam, he's responsible for it. And its well-being's under his care, even as he himself benefits from it. So he's to work, he's to cultivate, he's to keep, he's to guard. These two words, work and keep, offer a helpful summary. I do believe this is an architectural statement. This is God's organization. What is man to do? Fundamentally, work and keep. It's a summary of how we serve God. We are to be involved, building people and things to make them grow. And we are to stand guard to keep them safe. Well, I think that those two words are a useful summary for all of us, but I would argue that they have a particular force in terms of the men, towards the male calling in particular. Now, why do I say that? Well, one reason is so far there's only a man. Eve has not yet come along. This is the male who is the Lord of the garden. Moreover, in verse 18, when the woman does come, she's given a separate calling. A helper fit for him. She has her calling. Adam, the man, is receiving his calling. Adam was the covenant lord of the garden, and covenant headship is the calling of men in their relationships. And so I would argue that Genesis 2:15 may serve as a general masculine mandate, a biblical definition structurally of what it means to be a Christian man. Now, one way you can tell that, the women will understand this, is God gave him so few instructions. If it was a long list, he would have forgotten many of them. That's how it seems. Just two things. It may not be easy, but it's simple. I can keep track of it at least. We're doing well. Thank you, Lord. The first is work. To be a godly man, he says work. Now, the Hebrew verb, avad, here will have an agricultural connotation. Elsewhere, it's used of ministry and of religious service. And the idea is that Adam now is to dress the garden. He's to invest himself in it, to make it flourish and to extend it and make it more fruitful and usefulness. I think if we came upon Adam in the cool afternoon of the garden, he might have had dirt on his fingers and green stuff under his fingernails. He was working in the garden to make it grow. That was the attitude. And that is the calling for men, that we are to invest ourselves covenantally. What is your garden? It's your family, men. It's your relationship with your wife, and your fingers are to be green with the soil of her heart. And you know where her needs are and her weakness is, and you're working in her. Your words are encouraging her spiritually to build her up in stature and in faith. And you're invested in her life, causing her to grow. A father is to be close to his children. He is to personally disciple them to faith in the Lord. The problem with so many evangelical Christians is they outsource the discipleship of their children to the Christian school, to the youth pastor, to the summer camp. Those things are good enough, but it is the father who is to work the children's hearts. He's to invest in them, to cultivate them, to cause them to grow. I remember very well, 1972 was a hard year for me to be a 12-year-old on the brink of puberty because my father was in Vietnam the entire year. And I would get letters from the battlefield, and they would say things like this. They would say, "Ricky, your mommy wrote me a letter, and she told me about that great catch that you made. Oh, son, you know, I'm serving our country. I can't be there, but I can see it. And I love you, and I'm proud of you." What was he doing? He was working in my heart. Or I get another letter. "Ricky, your mother has told me that your mouth is causing a problem, and I am disappointed in you." And he was very far away, but he was a father. And to this day, he's been dead since 2000. I still feel close to him. My heart is still a reflection of his loving work in me. Fathers, we're to be closely involved. In the workplace, you're to be inspiring and mentoring your subordinates. You're to know them. They're not just cogs in a machine. And I know different workplaces work differently, but in principle, we want to invest in their lives. We're to be involved in the church in a similar way. We are to mold character, to instill positive identities. A pastor is like the shepherd of Psalm 23. How does the biblical man define success to his labors? By the growth and the health and the well-being of those under his care. He works them. He cultivates them. He is a nurturer. People think that's a feminine verb. No, women do nurture, but it is primarily a biblical calling. Far from the strong, silent type so disastrously celebrated in our culture, the godly man is to embrace a call to covenant nurture, gardening in every relationship. Now to work, God adds the call to keep. The word shamar, for to keep, will appear in Psalm 121, 5-7. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The idea is that of a guardian. And so biblical manhood has two components. We are to invest ourselves for growth and blessedness. We are to watch over and keep safe. I always tell young men on a date, I say, "I don't really care if you have fun or not. I mean, that's all well and good. What I care is two things. If that young lady's with you, you're going to keep her safe in every way, and you're going to build her up." What a helpful... Now, young men, the good side is they often will fall in love with you if you will do that, because that's biblical manhood. To invest ourselves, to nurture, to cause things to grow, and to keep them safe. Yes, we are to train men to be strong as protectors, to be willing and able as needed to fight, to protect. But you know, our real need is to protect our loved ones from ourselves, our sins, the things that roll off our tongues in anger or harshness. And so along with discipling his children, a godly father disciplines them, protecting them from sin lest it should take root in their hearts. In the church, male leaders guard the doctrine and the practice of the church of the people of God. I think a great vision, you'll see this principle worked out. One great place is Nehemiah chapter 4. They're building the walls of Jerusalem, and there's an enemy. And so the men of Israel in Nehemiah 4, 17 and 18, they have a shovel in their hand and a sword strapped to their side. That is biblical manhood, to work and keep, to build up and keep safe. And some years ago, a best-selling Christian men's book, I think it's the best-selling men's book for Christians, noted Genesis 2:15, and it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." And so the author reasoned, well, if God put him in the garden, then he was made outside the garden. I'm okay with that. And so outside the garden, that's the wilderness. Therefore, men are wild at heart. And he develops a whole philosophy of manhood that says you're on a quest to discover your masculine identity. I'm already having trouble with even that way of speaking. But you're going to find it not in the garden, you know, doing domestic things. No. You're going to be in the wilderness on exciting quests. And you're going to jump out of the tree onto the elk, and you're going to drive your knife into its chest, and you're going to drink its blood out of a metal cup, and you're going to yell. Look, I'm fine, by the way, if you do that. But it's not manhood. Biblical manhood is not discovered out doing man things. Again, feel free. It's found at the kitchen table. It's found in the family room on your knees with your wife. It's found with the Bible open and sitting in the pews with your children and doing your job and being a godly man, working and keeping. You know, the garden, here's my reasoning. Help me out here. My reasoning is if the God put the man in the Garden of Eden, then God wants him to find his identity there, where God put him. Isn't that why God put him there? And the garden is not merely a physical, you know, farm, as it were, or garden park. It's a society. Adam's going to have a wife, and now there's marriage. They're going to have children. There's the family. There's going to be more families. There's going to be the church. There's going to be differentiation of labor. There's going to be businesses. And biblical manhood takes place not by checking out, but by buying in, by being, yes, a family man in a biblical sense, by committing yourself to fatherhood, by committing yourself to the workplace, working and keeping, by being a churchman. A man together with other men and the families of the church, building up and keeping safe. And as Adam was called to come alongside God in this way, he was glorifying God and coming to know him better. We have the same privilege, all of us, but especially men who work and keep. Well, let me give you a final perspective on how we should think about the Garden of Eden. And it reflects the many parallels that you will find in the details of the Garden of Eden that are going to be seen later in Moses' writings when it comes to the tabernacle. Remember, Moses is writing to Israel in the wilderness, and they've got the tabernacle in the midst of them, and then later they're going to build the temple on Mount Zion, and it turns out that the two have many connections. Let me quote Gordon Wenham. He writes, "The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but it is an archetypal sanctuary. This is a place where God dwells and where man should worship him." Now again, that perspective is based on many connections between the garden and Israel's sanctuary. They suggest that the garden itself is a temple sanctuary of God. Now let me give you five clear links between Eden and Israel's later sanctuaries. The first deals with the gates. The gates of Eden were entered from the east, so also with the temple. In fact, the inner sanctums were guarded by cherubim. When the veil was later put in front of the Holy of Holies, what was the imagery worked into the veil? The image of cherubim. That goes back to the end of Genesis 3, the garden where the tree of life is guarded by cherubim, a clear connection between the temple and the garden. Now, secondly, in the center of the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And I think it's very likely that that representation is found in the temple through the menorah. The seven-stemmed lampstand, shining light, it was a tree of life. Thirdly, the call to work and keep in Genesis 2:15 that's given to Adam, it's going to be echoed in the instructions that are given to the Levitical priests and in the temple. Fourthly, it's significant that what we have is gold and onyx in the garden. And where are we going to see them again? The temple. The floors are paneled with gold, and it turns out that the ephod, the breastplate of the high priest, will be adorned with 12 onyx stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Well, fifthly and finally, when the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40 to 48 connects the temple to the gospel, he shows a river flowing out from the temple, from its inner sanctum that goes and waters all the world with life. Of course, that is imagery from the Garden of Eden. I think it is well established then the connections between the temple and the garden. It is a sanctuary for God. Now, let me apply that. Let me conclude with three applications then with respect to this. And the first is that Adam should therefore be thought of as a priest. He was a king, he was lord of the garden, but he was a priest king. He not only had an earthly calling and duty, he had a godly calling and duty. He had a Godward relationship of worship and service to the Lord. Adam is like the strange figure Melchizedek, who we'll meet in Genesis 14, who was a priest and a king before the Lord Most High. Now, the New Testament says that this is true also of Christians. We have been restored to kingship together with Christ and priesthood together with him. And that means that you as a Christian, all of us together, I've already talked about the value and the importance of your secular callings. Work hard in the workplace. Be involved in your families and those sorts of things. But you have a heavenly calling as well. Your calling, in fact, is principally to God and the kingdom of God and the work of God. And as Adam was worshiping God and serving him, so are we together and individually called to priestly service. What a privilege that is, that we should serve the Lord in his glory. Not just our earthly callings, but we live before God, worshiping, believing, serving the kingdom of Christ as a church. Desmond Alexander says this. He says the opening chapters of Genesis reveal that humans were created with the intention that they would participate in the transforming of the earth into a divine dwelling. I think that's right. The Garden of Eden, you had Eden, one district. In it there's a garden. God is there. Man serves him. And Adam's original calling was that the garden would expand, that the glory of God, the dwelling of God, would extend farther and farther out into the world. You know, the prophets tell us the good news is that that work is going to be achieved. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We not only have dominion, but we have a priestly calling and service in this gospel kingdom that is spreading and will spread over all. Now, secondly, then, as a priest, Adam was called to keep the garden. And that is going to pertain not merely to the physical well-being of the Garden of Eden, but most especially to the salvation promise that is offered by God. Adam is a priest. We are priests. He was to keep the gospel. Now you go, where's salvation in the gospel? Sin hasn't happened yet. Where is the gospel? And the answer is the verse 9, the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. Now we'll talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Lord willing, next week. But the tree of life is a symbol, it is a sacramental symbol of that life, of eternal life. Not merely temporal life, but the life of God that comes through communion with him. John Calvin explains that God intended that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, he would remember whence he received his life, to acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God above. Calvin says, ultimately, the tree of life was a figure of Jesus Christ, and that is true. And Jesus offered to believers, though to those who overcome, I will grant them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. And so as Adam was to keep the garden and its tree, we are to keep the gospel heritage that we have received. What do we desire for our church? Oh, we desire a lot of things. More people, generally speaking, better so far as things go. Enthusiasm. Look, our calling is to preserve the heritage of the gospel, the true faith, the word of God, and its true salvation message. We are to carry that forward. And our families, that's what we want, our children to grow up knowing the Lord, and they will teach their children the gospel, and they will disciple them to Jesus Christ. That is our keeping calling, sound doctrine, true faith, spiritual vitality, and the men especially, but all of us together are to guard the trust of the tree of life, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is our treasure. We are to carry it forward to the next generation. Adam the priest was to keep, he was to guard the tree of life, the emblem of the person and work of Christ. Well, thirdly, as Adam was called to work in the garden, he was to make it flourish, he was to make it grow. That same word is used of the priestly service offered by the Levites in the temple. And now it turns out that we, through the blood of Christ, have been made a kingdom priest to serve his God and Father, that to him may be glory and dominion forever and ever. Priests serving before God, that the glory and power and salvation of Christ would extend throughout the world. And here's the good news for our priestly work. How amply provided we are. Every one of us here has a spiritual gift, at least one. There has been a spiritual endowment from God so that you have a role to play in the life of the people of God. For some, it's encouragement. Encourage. We need you to do that. For some, it's service. For others, administration. For some, it's teaching. Some exhortations. Read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. We have gifts, and we're to work them. We're to exercise for the good and well-being and flourishing of the church. We've been granted the mighty resource of prayer. We ask the Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a mighty thing the church prayer meeting is. The private prayers of the people of God as well, but the efficacy of the people of God in prayer. We are to work with it. And that every Christian has been given the gospel message as seed for us to plant and spread through our witness individually and together as a church. And so when we turn to the end of Matthew's gospel and Jesus gives the great commission to the church, we should hear the echo of his voice in Genesis 2:15 telling Adam to work as priest in the garden. Jesus says to us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do. My friends, it is essential that we keep the tree of life. You notice that the tree of life was in the center of the garden. And the gospel, the person and work of Christ, the biblical message of salvation must not only be in our church, it must be in the center of our church. If it's on the periphery somewhere, and what we're really about is something else, we're missing out. But then we are to have zeal for kingdom work, yes, for the spread of gospel. How exciting it is to have buildings going up around us. I hope you saw the Christianity Explored meetings where our new evangelist endeavors were involved with. Be praying for that. Be inviting people to that. But our calling is not merely to have a nice church. Oh, it is a nice church. We love it. When our children have nice friends and it's safe and you can just turn them loose on Wednesday night and they're pretty safe and it's a wholesome place. Yes, yes, yes. But we're on a mission. We're to work. We're to do priestly service that the glory of God would go forth in this place and that sinners would be saved. Well, we no longer walk in the Garden of Eden, blessed with its delights, walking in the presence of the Lord that has been lost. Paradise is gone because of sin. But we have Jesus' promise. And as we go with the gospel into the world, he says, behold, this is the last verse of the Great Commission, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the end of the age is coming, and Jesus is going to return. And we are not going backward to the garden. We're going forward to the garden city of Revelation 21 and 22. And there we will enter in forever into our priestly kingship together with all other believers, like that thief who cried out to Jesus on the cross. We will be in the paradise of God. John says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life was, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look back to the beginning and we find you there and we find ourselves and we see it all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And we know where you're leading us. We know where we are. We know who we are. Father, would you enter us into our calling? Would you cause us to be saved through faith in Jesus? And then as priests with dominion given by you, let us work and keep. Let us keep it safe and let us spread it out. Bless our labor that your glory would be extended in the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.